Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me on my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee.
Does everyone have a handout for the day? It should have on it Zechariah chapter 12. We are in the first chapter of the last section of the book of Zechariah, and if we are true to our task, we've seemed to have gotten through a chapter a week, we should make short order of the book, but maybe it's like talking about a no-hitter in the seventh inning. I may have just jinxed things by saying anything about it. Zechariah 12, if you would like to follow with me. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of the fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. David shall be the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. So as we come into this final oracle, God is zooming in on Israel. So this is the prophecy with respect to Israel. Now, once again, we sort of have to pull our thoughts together as to how we use the term Israel and what Israel is in the Old Testament. Now, is Israel in the Old Testament church or state? Okay. In the Old Testament, the people of God are both Israel, amongst whom God dwells, in which there is temple, and there is the only approved worship of God, and the word of God and the revelation of God is in their midst, and they bear witness to the nations. So they are a chosen people, but they are also a nation. They live under a king, David, among other nations with whom they have commerce and trade, and they are a political power, which means they have arms and an army, and occasionally in the Old Testament will be fighting battles with their enemies. And so this is prophecy towards the church and the state. Now, in history, is that the same Israel as when Israel is referred to in the New Covenant or in the New Testament? What falls away in the concept of Israel? The tongue-in-cheek is saying it falls away, but we're going to see, we're going to put it back. What falls away from the concept of Israel in the New Testament? Yeah, Israel is now what the Bible refers to as believers. And you got to be careful when you listen to prophecies and prophets. Is the prophet talking at times to Israel, the whole nation? Yeah. Sometimes when he designates Israel, though, he's designating Israel and speaking only to the believers amidst Israel. But Israel proper are the believers. And then you've got attached to that relatives of the believers who are related by blood in the nation of Israel. Does that mean there can never be anyone outside of Israel in that nation? Well, no, because people come into the nation and are circumcised and become part of the community who are not of the blood of Abraham or Jacob, who is the original Israel. We said, though, that in the New Testament, the concept of Israel as nation or political entity falls away. But where is it retained? Do you have any connection with the world governments as a Christian? Well, we're under one of their authorities. We're under the authority of the government over us, which is the United States. But do we have any relationship at all with the rest of the governments? Well, I'm talking about, do we have any political connection with them? But do we as Christians? It's a trick question. Who do the nations ultimately report to? To a Jew named Christ at the right hand of God. Remember, we're told in Ephesians and Colossians that Christ sits at the right hand of God with all worldly authority under him. So you have connections with the government of Russia. You know the guy that's in charge of Russia. And you should be praying for the people in Russia and the ones that are under his control. So again, you know, we said that Israel is, properly speaking, in the Old Testament, God speaking to his children who are the believers, not necessarily just those who are of the flesh of Israel and Jacob, but as the believers, and then sort of in a peripheral way to the nations. But God, when God speaks through Christ, he's speaking to all people. And the gospel is to all people, regardless of the nations. And when the nations put up laws against evangelism, are we as people of the world, are we under that proscription that when the government says that we can't worship or we can't spread the gospel, that we can't because they've made a rule or a law against their authority? Well, what right have you to be such rebels? Because we know Khrushchev's boss, and he told us to do this. Nobody knows. Nobody loves old people. Do you all know who Khrushchev was? He's the epitome of dictatorial power in Russia for us old people. Because in the 60s, we remember when he went to the UN and he banged his shoe on the table and said, "America, we will bury you." And they might. All right. So as it is speaking to Israel, it's speaking to the nation, but it's speaking to believers. And as these words sort of project through history, and the prophetic word is that. It is the word of God that is given at a particular time in history, but it is valid throughout history because it is the word of God. It's fulfilled in Christ. And in prophecy, it is fulfilled in Christ. And since Christ is the word incarnate and never ends, it goes on from there. And so the prophecies are to the nation, it is to the believers at the time, but it's also to the church of all times. That God is acting in this way, and he's looking down into the future, and he's saying to his people, believers, whether you're of the flesh of Israel, or the nation of Israel, or you come to faith as a German or an Indian or whatever you are in the New Testament, these words are relevant to us. So let's take it a little bit at a time. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Why is the word of the Lord called a burden? Yeah, once God tells you something, you are responsible for it. You're responsible to keep it. It may tell you about some unpleasantness that you as a believer are going to have to bear because you are a child of God. And so the word of God not only frees us, but it is a burden that we bear with God. He wants us to use it or to bury it in the ground. He wants us to use it. We use it for ourselves in order to rejoice in our salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And we use it to those who need it and those who want it not. And that's a difficult task and a difficult burden. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. And so this is a panoramic description that the Lord Yahweh gives of himself. I stretch forth the heavens, that's in the extent way above you, and the foundations of the earth, the most solid bedrock that is beneath your feet, and where you are, God formed your spirit in you. So the God who is addressing you is the universal God, from the heights to the depths, and the one who created your spirit. And is God material or spirit? He is spirit, and the fact that we have a spirit in God means that we have something in the likeness of God. As God is spirit, he has put spirit within us. Behold, verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Cup of trembling is an intriguing term. Anyone have an idea? The word for cup is translated sometimes a bowl, and the implication is that as a bowl, many mouths can come into it. What kind of drink causes you to tremble? Wine. Saying that academic knowledge or experience. So there is a cup of trembling, a cup which is inviting But when people take it in, it intoxicates them. How are the people of God like a cup of trembling? Is Jerusalem desirable? Yeah, there's something nice. Is there something beautiful about the church? Even in the New Testament, it is beautiful. The church, if you go into the cathedrals, the historical cathedrals, and the art that man has made because of their faith in God, and the way they have expressed God's word, and the beautiful literature that has been created, and the wonderful, strong music that has led the way in Western culture when culture was good, and has followed miserably the culture when culture was bad. So the people of God are a beautiful thing. There is love. There is blessing. There is culture among the people of God that make it beautiful. But like a drunk, doesn't understand what he says. The wine blurs his senses. It makes him real. When people go towards the church or the people of God and want to steal what they have that's good, they don't know what to steal because they don't regard the word of God rightly. God is a mystery to them. God does not reveal himself to them because they refuse his revelation in God's word. And so the church and the people of God are a mystery. On the one hand, they are a desire. And the unbelievers around the beautiful and holy church of God, I always liken them to me and my friends when we were in seven or 8 years old and we had a snow day. And so school was off. And McCarty Park, named after Joe McCarthy, McCarty Park, two blocks from my house, was always laid with a beautiful white layer of snow. And what was our desire? To trample in it and ruin the beauty with our boot prints. And that's the attraction. That's what the people of God, that's what the devil sees within the church of God. There's something beautiful. And when they come in, they trample it with their feet and their mud, and they take away what is beautiful. And when they try to get their hands on it and take it by force, they never get what they want. And what they want and need eludes them because they will not accept and keep God's word, and it makes them drunk and crazy. That's what the church is in the world. The world doesn't understand it. The world sort of likes it and has this love and hate relationship with it, but ultimately the world wants to destroy it. And that's the image, the cup of trembling. When they drink of the beauty of the wine of the church, instead of edifying them and giving them the knowledge of God which saves and directs their lives, they want it and they don't know what to want, and they become like a drunken person trying to walk a straight line. So I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, and they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. They want what Jerusalem has, and they are out to get it. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Now, again, notice here, we've got the word of God as a burden to the people of God, and that's a legitimate burden, right? That's the glory of God. Even the Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and kavod has of weight, the burden of the Lord. And notice when the glory of the Lord shows up, the kavod Yahweh, people are clinging to the ground under its weight and afraid. So the word is a burden to the people, but to all the people surrounding, greedily surrounding and lusting after Jerusalem, it is a burdensome stone. Does that sound a little bit like what Jesus says, that he would be a tripping stone, a stone of offense? Not a stone fence, a stone of offense. And offense in the Greek, the word for offense, means a tripping stone, something to trip over. That's what an offense is, something that makes someone trip up, not be graceful, to look stupid, go, ugh! In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Notice again, this is that love-hate relationship. I know there's something there and I want it. But for those that will not heed the word of God, but refuse it, it is a burdensome stone and it's a sharp stone that cuts them. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And so you got all the nations gathered and this stone that is a burdensome stone that cuts them. Now you would think that an army and all the world gathered against a little stone with all their lasers and technologies and everything would be, the stone would be no match for it. But instead there is something mystical about it, there is something divine about it, that when they try to abuse and misuse it, when they try to harm it, it is not the stone that gets harmed, but themselves that get cut by the stone. We need to develop this concept of God for ourselves. A lot of times we even think, well, you know, the word of God is a good thing. Take it or leave it. Powerful. It either saves you, and as we sang, it brings into our hearts the love of God, which makes us love God. And when you love God, I was going to point out in the hymn, feed me till I want no more. Does that mean it can't satisfy us? Feed me till I want no more. Does that mean that the bread of life doesn't satisfy us? It does, and that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that the more you eat of it, the more you want of it, you see. The more you know God, the more you want to know of God. And do we ever exhaust our knowledge of God, or would there always be more for us to learn? You know, and again, it reminds me of what Hamlet says as he's bemoaning the fact that his mother married his uncle way too soon after his father died. When he speaks of the love that his mother had for his father, he said the appetite for him did grow by what it fed on, which means the more that she enjoyed his father's presence, her husband, the more she wanted him. The appetite did grow by what it feeds on. And again, my friends, my dear friends, I say this with all love for you. If you ever say about Jesus, I've had enough of him. I'm fed up. I've had enough. You've lost your faith. And you don't know that Jesus has more and more for you. You know, what is not growing is dying or dead if it's a living thing. Christ says in Ephesians 5 that the office of the ministry is so that we all, as believers, would grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ by teaching, by what we learn of him. And we have none of us reached the stature of Christ. And if we cut it short and say, I don't anymore, we've lost faith. We may believe we believe and be deceived. So the word of God is always active, and it's either saving, or when it's being rejected, it's causing harm. When people say no to God, God always gets the final word. You say no to me, I say no to you. And that's not because God is unloving, but because God suffers himself to have enemies. And if you choose to neglect me, it's not you that has a choice, but me. I'll affirm your choice and say no to you. The word of God either fills and grows us, or it hardens our heart, as it did to Pharaoh back in the days of the Exodus. But friends, believe me, it never does nothing. God is never a nothing, and his word is never a nothing. It is either saving or helping you as it wants to, or rejecting it, you're causing yourself harm and cutting yourself on the stone by rejecting it. You see that in the text? I'm trying. The scary part of us is we all have that flesh that is an enemy of God. So that message should scare all of us. You see dedicated Christians that all of a sudden just stop. Can happen to any of us. We should love each other enough to help each other when we see that happening. That they need help. In that day, said the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I'm not a horse person, so I'm not quite sure what that image would look like in a movie. You've got horses that are astonished and riders that are mad. I think it's a little out of control. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. He's got his eyes on his people. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. Now, the leaders of Judah, it is saying, will take their confidence in the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the believers. And what does that say about the false leaders? Because we've had prophets, prophets railing against false and hypocritical leaders. What will happen in this time of chaos to hypocritical leaders who don't know the relationship of God and that he has his eyes on the people of the house of Judah? They will despair and become just like their enemies, right? But the believing leaders will say, God is yet on our side, and I have people of God in my midst. That's why a pastor in his congregation, if he's feeding his people the Word of God, and he knows that he's feeding the Word of God, and this is hard for harder pastors because it requires a lot of faith. Things can go wrong in the congregation. But if the believing leader or pastor of the congregation knows that God has his eyes on his people in the parish and that God will not fail or depart from them, then the pastor need never panic. He may go through a lot of disheartenment and pain and cross and suffering, but he will never give up hope because he knows God and his people are present because he's preaching the Word of God. He's preaching the gospel, and he knows by God's promise wherever his people, and he will have his eye on them. In that day, verse 6, I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people around about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place and even in Jerusalem. And so the false leaders would be part of the destruction, but the true leaders in the faith of God would be like wood amidst the torch of the fire and the sheaf. And though the people of God look like this little stone and they look insignificant and the nations surround them, it is not they but the nations that will be destroyed. Now, do we have anything like that in the New Testament? Yeah, in the book of Revelations, isn't that how the end is depicted? That there would be this battle of Armageddon, right? And that the nations would be gathered around Jerusalem. And Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth guys see this as nations literally gathering around the city of Jerusalem. And every time there's big conflict around Jerusalem, they get out these prophecies and say, oh, all this is taking place now. But the battle is called Armageddon, even though it is said that Jerusalem is being surrounded. And what took place, Armageddon starts with the Hebrew word har, or Aramaic word har, which means mountain. And Megiddo describes what in the geography of the Holy Land? It's a plain, the plain of Megiddo.
If you can see here, and the Red Sea and the Jordan River here, Jerusalem's right about there. Up here, between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean to the north, is the plain of Megiddo. And Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, is Mount Carmel in the Old Testament. And what happened at Mount Carmel? Elijah, one prophet, the only guy among all of the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, and a big showdown. That's the Battle of Armageddon. That's what it's talking about here, that the believing church in the end would be surrounded by its enemies, and they would be licking their chops. Now we're going to get the church and be rid of her. Now, what happened with Elijah? Outnumbered and impossible odds, God snatched victory out of the jaws of defeat, and that's what's being described in Revelation. And here, that the nations are gathered around, and it looks like a sure thing. Jerusalem is fallen and gone. The believers are defeated. But then, victory for God and his people. When does that ultimate victory come? On the last day. You think things are getting bad for Christians in the world? Yeah. You think they're going to get better? No. And again, there's a lot of theologies of glory out there that talk about a millennium of Jesus coming back and setting up a peaceful kingdom for 1,000 years here on earth. That is strictly anti-biblical. This prophecy is pointing forward to Armageddon and the time when the people of God would be surrounded by all of their enemies and everyone would be sure that she's gone. And faith will all but extinguish, because believers at that time will look around them and say, what good does it do for me to be a believer? I should give up and join the crowd. They're all having a great time. But God will maintain faith in the elect, and they will hang on, and they will look to the sky and say, we're another day closer to the last day, and Jesus is coming to get me, and I'm going to hang on until he gets here. Please be one who hangs on until he gets here. Don't be dismayed by the crowd of the nations and the forces gathered around you and against God's word. They don't know what they're doing, and they've proven that they're drunks, and they're on horses that are amazed, and their riders are mad. They've already proven it to you. Hang on. Christ will come and deliver you. Just don't give up the faith. Don't. Too many have. Don't you. We'll pick it up here next week.